could open your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Last year, Time magazine interviewed Grant Lehman, a writer named Sonia Steptoe, interviewed Grant Lehman for an article she wrote and published in the October issue of Time magazine entitled, In Touch with Jesus. It's in this article she writes of the evangelical trend in American youth ministries to intentionally move away from entertainment-based youth ministry towards a doctrinal, Bible-based youth ministry. A portion of this article goes as follows. Youth ministers have been on a long and frustrating quest of their own over the past 2 decades or so, believing that a message wrapped in pop culture packaging was the way to attract teens to their flocks, pastors watered down the religious content and boosted the entertainment. But in recent years, churches have begun offering their young people a style of religious instruction grounded in Bible study and teachings about the doctrines of their denomination. As the exodus from church participation has increased, churches are trying to reverse the flow by focusing less on amusement and more on Scripture. This article is an interesting read. This article details the trend in youth ministries in some churches to move away from an entertainment-based youth ministry and towards a youth ministry centered more on the Bible. Interesting line to start the quote. Youth ministers have been on a long and frustrating quest. And this would just be a great opportunity for me to stop and say, this is not the testimony of your pastors. Serving the families of 1031 has not been long, and it has not been frustrating. It has been pure joy for myself and for the other men that I serve alongside with. Serving you guys, the families of 1031 Ministry, families that have teenagers, has been a delight and a joy for me. And it's just appropriate also at this time just for me to thank the parents in the 1031 Youth Ministry. Parents, thank you so much for applying the truth of God's Word in your life and in your family by training and discipling your children. The fruit that we experience, the fruit that is on display here, it's ultimately God's grace, but secondarily, it's because the parents who are faithful to apply texts like the one that is before us today to their families and to their lives, and parents who are faithful to train their children to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. So parents, at the outset of this message and in this meeting, let me say thank you for taking that call seriously. I'm also very grateful for the pastors that have gone before me. I'm very aware that the path that I'm currently walking on, it was forged by men that have gone before me. Men like CJ, who has laid a foundation for this church to be built upon, a gospel-centered foundation. Men like Grant Lehman, who had the courage to orient a youth ministry towards the parents. I realize that what I'm sharing with you guys this morning is information that has been taught to me. And I'm grateful for men, the pastors who have gone before me, who have not looked to the world for their definition of what successful youth ministry should be, but they've looked to the Bible and said, here's what a successful youth ministry should be built on. See, large crowds have never been our goal. They never will be our goal. As a church, as a youth ministry, we're not interested in numbers. We're interested in faithfulness to the living Word of God as revealed in text. Like Ephesians 6, the text before us now. Read with me. Ephesians 6, verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity this morning, Lord, that we have to witness your grace on display in the lives of the teens of this church. Lord, thank you for the grace that's there. Lord, we turn all attention back to you and we say thank you to you. Lord, you have been so good to us as a church. You have been so good to us as a youth ministry. Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified through this message, Lord, through this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for providing us direction for how youth ministries should function in the life of a local church. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'm going to try to present two simple truths that will explain to you what drives our youth ministry. What two truths drive our youth ministry here at Covenant Life Church? The first one is our primary goal. Our primary goal as a youth ministry. And the second is the primary means we have to accomplish our primary goal. Let me start with our primary goal. Our primary goal is this. We want to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our goal. We want to live lives worthy of the gospel through lives that have been changed by the gospel. Living worthy of the gospel, living to please God, living in light of God, living with His awareness. This isn't unique to a teenager. I mean, as Christians, this is all of our goals, right? I mean, this is our goal as a believer in Jesus Christ. We want to live our lives to please Him. But we recognize that this only happens once our heart has been changed by the gospel. One author says, the law says, do this and live. The gospel says, live and do this. You see, what happens is the gospel comes and changes our heart. And then from that changed heart, we are then able to go and live worthy of the gospel. Living to please God, living worthy of the gospel is our primary goal as a youth ministry. This is our true north, so to speak. This is what we are after. This is what we want. We want teens who are living their lives passionately for Jesus Christ. But our culture, our society, modern pop culture tells your teens something very different. It tells the teens of Covenant Life Church something very different. Culture and society teaches our teens that the world revolves around them. Our culture says the world doesn't revolve around God. It doesn't revolve around your church. It doesn't revolve around your parents. It revolves around you. One author says this, teenagers are trained to have special needs. Special food, special beverages, clothing, music, films. Listen to this. 8-year-olds are persuaded that they are teenagers already. And 25-year-olds are convinced they're still teenagers. This experiment is on a fast pace using some of the most creative minds in our society and every modern technological and psychological tool, sparing no expense. Often, sex, violence, greed, they're exploited to help sell products, including TV shows and films. The most vital, active years of a person's growing life are dedicated to one major goal, self. This is what our culture is telling our teens. And I love to fight against this lie that our culture is telling us, because life isn't about us. Life isn't about self. Life is about God. That's why we chose the name 1031 as the name for our youth ministry. That's taken from our theme verse, 1 Corinthians 1031, which talks about doing everything for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. I love this verse. I love this name. I love declaring what this verse speaks of, because it just smacks the face of our culture, which is just saying, life is about you, life is about you. And we're saying, no, in 1031, life is about God. It's about His glory, it's about His fame, and it's about living for Him. That is our primary goal. We want to live worthy of the gospel. Now, transitioning to our primary means. The primary means, or the primary way we can accomplish that goal, is driven by texts like the one before us. The primary means is through fathers and mothers who are being faithful to train and disciple their teenagers. That's our primary means. Our primary means, in a word, parents. And that's driven by the text before us. Ephesians 6 gives clear commands to both children and parents. Verses 1 through 3, you can see in verse 1, the recipient of this text is clear. Children. This is one of the few verses in Scripture that directly speak to you. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. And verse 4, transition to talking to fathers. And implicitly, mothers are in view in this text. But before we get into 1 through 4, sometimes it's just helpful to get to kind of step back from the text we're in and to get a broader perspective or an aerial perspective of the text that's before us before we zoom in and look at that text in particular. So if you have your Bible, flip over to the first chapter of Ephesians and let's just take a look at, okay, what is Paul trying to communicate in chapter 6? What comes before chapter 6? I think it'll help us understand that the context of chapter 6, and what is the context of chapter 6. Sometimes we step back and we notice things we might otherwise not have noticed, and it helps us before we zoom in on a particular text. So look at verse 4 of chapter 1, and let's just see how Paul starts off his letter to the Ephesians. Right off the bat, in verse 4, chapter 1, he says this, "Even as He," meaning God, "chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption. Paul starts off this letter very clearly saying, look, God is in the business of reconciling sinners like you and me to Himself. And aren't you grateful for that? God is in the business of reconciling sinners to Himself. If you scan over to chapter 2, continuing on this thought, Paul details how this reconciliation is made effective only through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." The effect of our faith is now that we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Look over at verse 13, chapter 2. Paul continues this thought. It's through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for our sins that reconciles us to God. And this is the good news this morning. "But now in Christ Jesus," verse 13, "you who were far off, now you've been brought near." How? By the blood of Christ. See, the effect of the cross is that we've been reconciled to God. Verse 19, this reconciliation continues. Not only have we been reconciled as sinners to God, we've been reconciled to each other. Verse 19 explains, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." See, God, let's get this clear. God reconciles us to Himself first, and then He reconciles us to each other all through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as sinners, we're brought together in the context of a local church. And it's in this local church that we are called to live worthy of the calling that we've received. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Because you've been reconciled to God and because you have been reconciled to each other in the local church," chapter 4, verse 1, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received." Seems like Paul turns a corner here in chapter 4, and he starts talking about and illustrating what it looks like for us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And this is what I love about Paul's writings. This is what I love about this book is Paul doesn't jump to a checklist for moral behavior. He doesn't say, okay, now that we got the gospel straight, here's how you are to act, and here's what you're not supposed to do. But Paul, every time he gives a command, every time he tells us how we are to live in light of God's mercy, he always does it connected to the gospel. He always speaks to how we are to act in the shadow of the cross. Chapters 4 and 5 alone, he goes through a number of different ways in how we are to act as believers. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, speaking the truth in love, tells us not to be angry, tells us to imitate God, walk in love, put away sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. Let there be no crude talk. Let there be thanksgiving. He addresses our use of time. He addresses drunkenness. He addresses singing. He addresses submission. He is going through a list, but here's what we need to see. This list, he always addresses behavior from a heart that's been changed by the gospel. And he always addresses behavior connected to the gospel and in the shadow of the cross. And then we come to our text in verse 1 of chapter 6. And we can understand, okay, the context here is that Paul is telling us how our lives should be different because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this gospel, this cross, this redeeming work of reconciling us to each other, this even extends to our family. Verse 1 through 3 talks about how the gospel really informs how teens, how children are to act to their parents. The gospel should function for a child. It should function. It should inform how they respond to their mother and their father. And likewise, the gospel should dictate and function for us as parents. It dictates how we interact with our children. And let's be honest. The truths of this verse, as we read these verses, let's be honest. Parenting is not an easy thing, is it? I mean, parenting is a difficult task. And don't we need the grace of God found in the gospel for the task that God has for us? And teens, let's be honest, obeying and honoring is not the easiest thing in the world, right? I mean, you have a sinful nature that's there and it's fighting against everything. It's not wanting you to honor. It's not wanting you to obey. You're fighting your sin. You need the grace of God to function, to help you to put to action these verses that we have in front of us. There is grace found in the gospel to obey this text. Ephesians 6 speaks of how a young person needs to orient their lives to their parents in both obedience and in honor. Verses 1 through 2. Teens and children, this is addressed directly to you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. You know, I think for teenagers, obedience is easier to understand than honor. Obedience, you've been told what obedience is probably since before you remember. Obedience is right away, all the way, and with a joyful heart. Now, your parents may have a different phrase for that, but that's a phrase that most of the kids in this church grew up hearing. Here's what obedience is: right away, all the way, and with a joyful heart. Obedience is a little bit easier to understand. Honor, though, is something different. Honor is different than obedience. If obedience was outward, honor would be inward. So honor implies love. It implies regarding highly, showing respect to your parents. It literally means giving weight to your parents. That means, if you have a different perspective than your parents, honoring means you're giving weight to their suggestion. You're believing their suggestion over yours. That's what honor means, and that's what teens, you're called to do. Honor and obey your parents. But at this point in the message, I've asked James to come forward to share his senior challenge, because I believe his challenge illustrates the truths of these verses. So can you welcome James as he comes to share his senior challenge?
So like Dave said, I'm going to talk about honoring your parents, and more specifically, my challenge has to do with being teachable with your parents, because the call God places on youth that Dave was talking about from Ephesians 6 to honor and obey your parents, one of the main ways a youth and a child can do that, the Bible would tell us, is by being teachable with them, which is to humbly listen and receive their correction in our lives. And another reason I want to talk about being teachable is because it's something I've come to see more clearly as I have failed in teachability and been unteachable with my parents many times, and only later on to see that unteachability is a sin against God. And I also want to talk about it because it's something that I think all youth deal with. I think any youth struggles with the temptation to be disrespectful and unteachable towards their parents rather than to humbly receive their correction. So I want to read a verse from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, which talks about this and says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching." And I know that one of the things that can keep me from obeying this verse and being teachable with my parents is that I don't believe what it says, that my parents' instruction for me is actually good. I tend to think that I know better and that my opinion is superior to theirs. And it's later on that I realize that not only do my parents have my good in mind, but they usually have a better idea of what is actually good for me. And it's just because of my sinful heart and my thinking that I know better than them that I sin in unteachability. And another thing that usually is at play in my heart when I'm being unteachable is that not only am I thinking I know better than my parents, but there's usually some desire in my life at that time that I want very badly. And by being unteachable, I'm basically saying that desire is more important to me than God's command on my life to teachably respond and receive the instruction of my parents. And I just can't say how many times that I've been unteachable and later just regretted that because, you know, after the fact, I realized that it would have been better and wiser to listen to their advice. And that's why I want to urge you to think hard about how you ought to respond to your parents' instruction and how you do respond to your parents' instruction, because the Bible is very clear and tells us to receive the instruction of our parents, and God gives us that command, and that's something we need to take seriously when God commands us to live a certain way. And I finally just want to remind you of the good that comes from this, that God says in the Bible that humility comes before honor and that God gives grace to the humble. And on the other hand, God says that when we don't receive the instruction of our parents, we're genuinely being fools. And I just want to urge you not to be a fool, not to be wise in your own eyes, even no matter how right you might feel. When talking to your parents, I just ask you to consider and understand that it's for God's glory and you're good to listen to their wise instruction in your life. And to, you know, it's good to doubt your feelings of rightness and just value and listen closely to the words of your parents, even when that's a hard choice. So I challenge you to be teachable with your parents.
Excellent. Excellent, James. Thank you for your humility. Thank you for sharing with us ways in which you have not honored your parents, but then humbly just acknowledging you want to do better in that. And by God's grace, I believe, James, you have done that. So well done. My job as a youth pastor is to encourage teens to honor and obey their parents. That's really the summation of my job as a youth pastor. I want to also encourage parents to effectively disciple and to train their children. You see, in many churches these days, you know, the youth pastor is kind of pegged as that young, attractive, skinny, cool guy. And I'm 0 for 4 in all those categories. See, a youth pastor description here is this. I want to challenge youth to obey their parents, and I want to create context for parents to lead and to train and to disciple and to instruct their children in the Lord. My job is not to be the primary influence in your children's life. My job is to help you parents to be the primary influence in your children's lives. And I love creating context. I love 1031 meetings and youth care groups where there's an atmosphere where you parents are then positioned to fulfill that call, to fulfill that mandate, and to take responsibility for the soul of your child. Verse 4 says this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And by God's grace, I'm looking around and there are so many fathers who are doing this so well. Parents are to train their teens with tenderness and love, and their instruction of the their children should be of the Lord. We see the last three words of this verse, of the Lord. This really informs how we are to train our children. As John Calvin says, parents are to fondly cherish their kids. We're to love our kids. This command does not dismiss firmness in discipline and instruction. Love and discipline are not contradicting terms. A father and a mother bring discipline because they love. And though at the time discipline is not fun, it yields a fruit of righteousness over time. That when we look back at the moment of discipline, we are grateful for because of the harvest of righteousness that we have received. So parents, I want to help you do this. We call our youth ministry parent-driven. We joke that our youth ministry is really just a parenting ministry in disguise. That's what it is. Parents, this ministry is for you. But that doesn't negate the fact that if you were to come to any of our meetings, we do have worship led by youth. We do have messages that are geared to temptations that youth face in the unique teen years. But that doesn't undermine our primary means. And our primary means is parents who are being faithful to disciple and train their children. Well, every year, here's another wonderful thing we're going to get to experience from these graduating seniors. Every year as a 1031 ministry, we spend one of our 1031 meetings to focus on what we call senior challenges. A senior challenge is a senior sharing what they have learned throughout their high school experience, throughout their high school career, and they wish to challenge the underclassmen who are remaining in the 1030 ministry to love the Lord more effectively. And God is so faithful to us. God is so good to us. Every year we get to experience, we get to get a front row seat to view the grace of God at work in the lives of our graduating seniors. And this morning we're going to get a front row seat to see the grace of God functioning in the lives of these seniors seated behind me. So this morning I've asked just a few of our seniors to share their challenges for us this morning. Now a couple of them have submitted similar topics, so they'll be going together, but a couple will be going by themselves. So can you please welcome Robbie Sawyer as he starts us off with his senior challenge.
Good morning, everybody. It's a privilege to be able to speak to you today. I'd like to talk just briefly about finding satisfaction, true satisfaction, where it can only be found, and that is in Jesus Christ. Throughout high school, there are many things in the world that offer us satisfaction. Even though these things aren't always wrong and can bring us temporary satisfaction, they can never satisfy our greatest need. We have sinned and rebelled against a holy God, and because of this, deserve eternal punishment in hell. There is nothing in us, and there is nothing of this world that can satisfy this need for salvation from our sins. As long as we try to obtain satisfaction from the world, we will always end up empty, needing more, and unsatisfied. So, in light of these circumstances, where can true satisfaction be found? The answer is in the truths of the verses of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We can find satisfaction in these verses because Jesus Christ has taken the punishment that we deserve, and his righteousness has been counted as belonging to all who believe in him to be their Savior. This is the amazing, satisfying good news of the gospel, that our greatest need has been taken care of by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and that we now have the hope of heaven. So for those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus as our Savior, not only has our greatest need been taken care of, but we have the privilege of serving a God who wants to continue to satisfy us every day. As high schoolers or members of this church, one of the biggest temptations you will have to overcome is believing that what the world has to offer is more satisfying than what is found in the church and in Scripture. You may think that parental restrictions or church policies or the do's and don'ts of Scripture are keeping you from satisfaction or robbing you of pleasure. You might say that if only these restrictions are gone, if only I could have the freedom to do whatever I wanted, then I would be satisfied. But that's not what God's word says. Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." What an amazing promise. God is not trying to keep us from any good thing. Instead, he wants us to seek to live according to his will, to understand what we were created for, and he promises to satisfy us. He has given us commandments and instructions in Scripture, not to burden us or to rob us of pleasure, but to show us in his infinite wisdom what we are to believe and how we are to live if we want to find true satisfaction. So in conclusion, I want to challenge each and every one of you here to hunger and thirst for righteousness and be truly satisfied in Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Good morning. My name is Danielle Geary. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The topic of evangelism has burned in my heart for the past couple of years. Through a growing process of learning what it looks like in my life, I've learned that, quote, God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things in the lives of others. At the youth retreat a couple years back, Mr. Lehman spoke on the topic of heaven. As many of you had, I remember walking away ecstatic about heaven. I couldn't believe I would one day join my Savior in heaven and worship him forever. This blew my mind away. On ministry night, I became worshiping with that in mind. As I was worshiping, I realized that not everyone in the room will be doing the same. Right then, I was overcome with grief for those who didn't have a relationship with the Lord. When I returned home, I earnestly sought to see what the topic of evangelism looked like in my life. I proudly and ignorantly thought that I had the duty to evangelize and change the lives of those in my life who were not pursuing a relationship with the Lord. As I began doing this, I quickly became frustrated with how things were going. I was overwhelmed with a burden for those I love. I didn't see the results I wanted to, and I wanted to become more involved than what was appropriate at the time. So basically, I was a savior in my eyes. As my parents observed my burden, as well as my approach, they confronted me and specifically encouraged me to step away and pray for those who I was trying to evangelize to. Honestly, when I first heard them, I thought they were crazy, because in my eyes, I needed to save the people, and I couldn't just sit around and only pray for them. Yet I'm so grateful for my parents intervening at this point in my life. God faithfully redefined evangelism in my life. I recognized that I had a burden for kids my age who were pursuing the world and living an empty life. As this burden continued to tug at my heart, God opened opportunities for evangelism in my life. I learned that I am not the Savior, yet I am merely a sinner, and God is working through me to tell those so lost and empty of what he has done. For me, evangelism is faithfully praying for those I love, encouraging when I see evidence of grace in their life, and expressing my love for their soul. There are so many of us who have friends, that are crying out for God, but we are often oblivious to how that would look like in our lives. For some, that might be pursuing family, missions, or just friends. Our God is so good, and He will use you to proclaim the news that has changed your life. So my challenge is to look for opportunities of evangelism and see what the topic looks like in your life.
Over my high school experience, there are certain moments which I vividly remember as if they occurred yesterday. Many of these are instances in which someone, be it one of my parents, a care group leader, a teacher, or one of my friends, intentionally took time to meaningfully encourage me. Sometimes they saw an evidence of grace in my life and pointed it out to me. Other times they took time to write me a meaningful note or something like that. So, for example, on last summer's missions trip, Mr. Glass pulled me aside one day after a long day of work and commended me for working hard and taking leadership. This inspired me to continue to work hard the next day. I also remember notes that Bryce Hoover and James Maresca wrote me on my birthday, expressing to me their appreciation for our gospel-centered friendships. I remember the numerous times my mom brought me scriptures she looked up to encourage me when I was going through a trial. God used each of these people to encourage me and build my faith. Today, I'm jealous that the members of Covenant Life Church would exercise and experience the good gift of encouragement. The command to encourage is found most clearly in Ephesians 4:29, which says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to the needs, that it may benefit those who listen." This scripture is telling us to do exactly what our flesh would never naturally do. Rather than speaking highly of our own self, we're in humility to speak highly of someone else. So why encourage? Because God commands it, it blesses others, and cultivates humility. Having said that, my burden is not merely to tell you guys that you need to be encouraging one another. I'd like to challenge you about the way you actually go about building one another up. Romans 14:19 says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification." Encouragement is one specific way to create peace and edify others. What I really like about this verse is that it says we must take every single opportunity to encourage one another. In my experience, the most meaningful encouragement takes effort, because you must be first alert, observant, and ready to share what the Spirit gives you for someone else. Then you must think about how to give your encouragement in such a way to bring the most edification to the receiver and the most glory to God. In other words, good encouragement involves specific God-glorifying content. So instead of trying to encourage someone by saying, "You're really godly," take a little more time and effort, and you might say something like, "Thanks, Mom, for regularly taking an interest in my life by asking me how I'm doing, what's going on in my life, and how you can pray for me. Thanks, Dad, for demonstrating to me on a daily basis what it looks like to be a man of God in thought, attitude, and action. Thanks, Kurt, my big brother, for working hard, really hard, at everything you do for God's glory. Thanks, Mr. Bronson, for starting out every single one of your classes with a scripture and a word of prayer. Thanks, Mr. Bosdosh, for leading our care group and golf team with so much humility and joy. Thanks, Tim Woodrow, for trusting God and never, ever complaining about your severe headaches that you experience on a daily basis. You bring so much delight to everyone around you. Thanks, Sam Furnish, for your humility and genuinely real relationship with your Savior, which regularly inspires me in my own walk with God. Thanks, Mr. Brewer, for your zeal to see the youth of the church run hard after God. I look forward to the day when your Savior says of your leadership of this ministry, 'Well done.'" So in summary, as Christians, we need to take every opportunity God gives us to encourage others. Make the effort to deliver well-chosen and Spirit-guided words that will edify the recipient and glorify God. I've been fortunate enough to have been on the receiving end of meaningful, substantial encouragements that I know took their author's effort, and I'm eternally grateful that they did. So I, Neil Shank, challenge you, the people of Covenant Life Church, to meaningfully encourage one another.
My name is Lindsay, and it's an honor for me to share with you this morning about perseverance. As I was preparing to write this challenge, I thought about the last 4 years of my life and of all the points along the path of my Christian walk where my relationship with the Lord has been strengthened. It didn't take long for me to realize that the times when the Lord has met me the most have not happened when life was going my way, but instead when life seemed to bring me nothing but challenge and hardship. 3.5 years ago, for reasons I can't yet understand, the Lord called my mom, Karen, home to be with Him in heaven. Undoubtedly, this has been and probably will be the most difficult trial I've ever dealt with. But by persevering the past 3 years, I have gained more than I ever thought possible. There's a familiar verse in James chapter 1 that pretty much sums up my experience. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. From this verse, I discovered that the Lord brings me trials to test and strengthen my faith, and the only way that will happen is if I remain steadfast and persevere through those trials. But what does it mean to persevere or to be steadfast? Well, according to Webster, they both mean pretty much the same thing. To persevere is to continue a course of action in spite of difficulty, and the word steadfast means firm, fixed, and constant. In order to stay constant and firm, when it feels like the trials of life have you spinning inside a whirling tornado, you have to live by something that is constant and firm, and that is God's word. Read it, memorize it, and hide it away in your heart, because it is the ultimate source of truth. It was and is so easy for me to let my feelings determine the way I react to my mom's absence. It's so tempting for me to believe thoughts like, I don't deserve this, or why couldn't I just have a normal family? But those questions leave me treading on dangerous ground. It's in those moments that I have to turn to Scripture and be reminded that no matter how difficult the trial is, God has good things in store for me, and He will bring me out of my trials and into a place of abundance, even though it's almost impossible to see at the time. Not only does God command us to persevere through trial, He commands us to count it all joy when we do. And what can produce more joy than the knowledge that we have been saved by grace from the fatal effects of sin by Jesus' atonement for us on the cross, which was the greatest trial of all? And God didn't stop there. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." The Lord has a crown of life waiting for us in heaven, where we will worship at His throne for all eternity. That is why we can be joyful when we go through trial, because we have a glorious heaven to look forward to, a heaven that is free from all suffering, grief, and hardship. I'd like to share an excerpt of a letter with you all that my mom wrote. It's addressed to one of her friends who was also battling cancer at the time, and she wrote the letter to share the gospel with her. And the friend is also with the Lord now. My mom writes, "I can't explain it, but I am holding on to the hope that God is using this disease to draw us closer to Him and away from the world. I know that my spirit will go to heaven where there is no sadness, pain, or disease. I believe this is where the word hope is the most true. I have the hope that there is something much better than this life. I am trying to hold on to the hope that Christ has a specific place for me up in heaven, and it will be much better than anything here on this deteriorating earth. That's why He came as a baby in human form, so that He experienced every trial and tribulation we would. That's why we have to put our trust in Him and not ourselves or our doctors. We must have an eternal perspective." With that in mind, I challenge you to persevere in the midst of trial, by staying grounded in the truths of Scripture and counting it all joy because of the glorious hope that awaits you in heaven because of the cross.
Hi, I'm Bryce Hoover, and this is Sam, and our senior challenge is to love the church. Over these past 4 years of high school, I've grown in my gratefulness to God for this local church. We probably aren't really aware of the incredible blessing it is to be part of this church, since most of us have pretty much grown up in it our whole lives, but it's nothing short of the mercy and providence of God that He's placed us here in this local church. I want to exhort all of us to take full advantage of the means of grace provided in this local church. In this church, every single resource is thrown into helping us grow in our sanctification. The world is obsessed with drawing us away from growth and godliness, but in the church, God lavishes His grace on His people to become more like His Son.
The reason I wanted to share about this local church is because I don't want any of you to go through high school or life without being aware of the unique opportunities you have here at CLC. As someone who hasn't spent my whole life at Covenant Life, but rather has grown up in many other church settings, I believe I can say that there's something very unique going on here, and that each one of you is blessed to be here. There's an abundance of sincere love for God here, as well as real spiritual growth taking place in so many people's lives. For many years, I didn't take advantage of all the opportunities God had given me to grow in my walk with Him. But over the past couple years, I've recognized what a rare gift it is that I'm surrounded by people who spur me on to love my Savior more. I regret hiding myself from the beams of God's grace and goodness for so many years.
Right now, by being involved in this local church, you and I are basically experiencing a small taste of heaven on earth. And like, you know, the church isn't perfect, but life in the church is so much closer to what life in heaven is going to be like than anything else this world has to offer. Think about all the places in the world you could be right now. Then consider that you were placed here in this local church where you receive doctrinal training, accountability, and gospel-centered teaching consistently. Why would we want to distance ourselves from one of the greatest gifts God has given us in this local church? I want to encourage everyone here to love this church with your whole hearts and not to take it for granted.
I would urge all of you that sincerely wish to grow in your walk with God to have a growing appreciation for this church and this youth ministry. If you think this church does many things wrong, and if you constantly think that you'd have such a better relationship with God elsewhere, I'd watch out lest your heart be deceiving you. This church is by no means perfect, and not the best church for every person, but if you have a sincere love for God, there's grace aplenty here to aid you in your walk with God.
Yeah, and don't buy the lie that by growing up in the church, you're being sheltered from reality. The church is where God's people are, and it's where God's presence is. This church is a blessing from God, and being part of the body of Christ is one of the greatest gifts God has given us apart from His Son. So I challenge you, the people of Covenant Life Church, to love this church.
And I challenge you all to grow in your gratefulness for this church that God has placed you in, and to use the tools He has provided to grow more in love with Him.